Hello? Okay.
Hello, Rebecca.
So I am going to record and going to jump right in. Right. This is where I believe we we're up to. I think last week, if I'm not mistaken, please tell me if I it's sometimes a challenge to remember what I do on Monday and what I do on Wednesday. But if I remember correctly, I think we read through Parak Zion initially, and then we went back and we looked at the kind of context of David's request for the opportunity to build a Beit HaMikdash. We looked at the language that David uses and the language that the Navi uses, the Tanakh uses to describe both the timing and the motivation behind David's request, the timing being one of peace from the enemies around him, the language of David comparing the status of his kingdom, the status of his palace, to the status of the tent in which the Ohel of the Mishkan, or in particular the Ark, was being held, and seeing that as a kind of a shameful scenario. And so he asks to build a bayit for the Ark. And Natan's initial response, which is where we're going to get up to, we're going to start from now, is to say yes to all of this. And I think we also spend some time talking about the significance of David's perspective, meaning the notion that there's some sort of parallel or comparison between the state of David as king and the state of the palace, the political situation, the military situation, which, where is David's overall gestalt as king? He's sitting in a palace built by Hiram Malach Tzor. This is a palace made out of cedar wood from the cedars of Lebanon. This is a situation of significance. The correlation between the state of the kingdom as the political kingdom, the earthly kingdom, and the state of the Mikdash as a place of sanctuary, a place of God's temple, if you will, or God's palace, the contrast between the earthly palace, the heavenly palace, the earthly king, the heavenly king, sort of themes that interconnect for us. For David, this is really the first time that these two contrasting themes have been put together. What we see is a kind of a post-David world in which this is a given. For this is really the first time that these ideas have been articulated in so glaring and so obvious a way. And so we spent some time talking a little bit about that contrast. So that was David's request. He wants to build the king, he wants to build the temple. It's time. It's time in terms of where he's at, in terms of the peace that he's brought about and the wars that he's fought and been victorious over. And it's time to build the temple in terms of the state of his kingdom and the state of the Mikdash, or the state of the Ohel. Okay, I'm going to, that's more or less where we left off, correct? We got into the very end of the class. I think we got into a bit of an aside about issues related to the relationship between the Mikdash and Gan Eden. Not really a topic of related to this particular parak, but it kind of got us off into a tangent. We'll come back to that at a later time.
You also mentioned that Natan agreed with David and
Right.
God didn't.
Right. So we're gonna, that's exactly where we're gonna start from, is that piece. And then we're gonna look in more depth at the answer that God gives to David. God's answer to David is going to essentially be the subject of our discussion for the next couple of weeks as we move through various pieces of it. Okay, so let's pick up from there. Vayomer Natan el Hamelech, Kol asher bilvavcha lech aseh, ki Hashem imach. Natan said to the king, "Go do whatever is in your heart, for God is with you." God is with you is an expression, ki Hashem imach, that kind of endorses the request, but also endorses the perspective of David. Meaning, the reason why Natan says yes is because God or the Navi or Nevuah, whatever the context, whoever he's speaking on behalf of, but this kol asher bilvavcha lechaseh, it's what's in your heart. Your motivation, your desire, what's in your heart is true. What's driving your request is significant. Kol asher bilvavcha aseh, ki Hashem imach, God is with you, evident in your success, evident in your rise to power, right? Divine providence is on your side, that kind of response. Vayi balayla ahu, vayi dvar Hashem on Natan lemor, lech v'yamarta l'avdi al David, koma Hashem, ha'ata tivne li bayit l'shifti. That night, God comes to Natan and says, go tell David, you are going to build me a house. And of course, the rest of the answer we glanced at last week, we're going to look at in more depth. So this question itself that I raised last week, and I'm going to raise it again, we're not going to answer it tonight because I need to identify the question here and then come back to it at the end of our study of the parak. But this is really one of the most difficult questions in this parak altogether. How is it possible for Natan to tell the king, do it, and then for God to come and say, no, you got it wrong? That moment is extraordinary. A Navi can't get it wrong. It's just not possible for a Navi to get it wrong. Just in the theological framework of as we understand Nevuah, that is inconceivable that a Navi could make a mistake. So on the face of it, and I just want to start with just an observation from the Radak. And again, there's much more to be said about this particular topic, but we will come back to it. The Radak, which I have here on the source page, the Radak says to, I'm actually going to open this up, move this over and down this way you can see it a little more clearly. Okay. Amar lo Natan, kol asher bilvavcha lech aseh. When Natan says to the king, go do whatever it is in your heart. Umidato amar zeh. Natan said this not by directive of a nevuah from God, but rather of his own accord. Midato. Amar zeh Natan. Ki ra'ah ki Hashem imo. He saw that over the course of years, God had always assisted David in his efforts, in his activities. V'ya melech hagun, David was a good king, a righteous king, the kasher, a loyal king. Chashav ki hu yivne abayit she'atid libanot. He really thought that it was going to fall on David's shoulders to build the temple that was destined to be built. Now, the Radak is keenly aware of our question. How can a Navi make a mistake? So he anticipates that question and he says, V'zeh, ki ha-Navi eino yodeh al adam echad ela ma she-ne'emar lo beruach ha-nevuah. A person doesn't really know everything. A Navi doesn't know everything there is to know about a person. He only knows that which is explicitly told to him in the form of nevuah. Is it possible for a Navi to misinterpret an assessment of an individual, to look at an individual and think that he's kosher in one way, but in the end miss a key piece of the identity of who that person is? Says the Radak, it is possible. Take the greatest Navi of all, next to Moshe Rabbeinu, probably the greatest Navi we ever had was Shmuel. Ki gam Shmuel a Navi, she'ya gadol mimenu, he was certainly greater than Natan. She'nemar alav kol asher yidaber bo yavo, of him it is said in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, kind of nevuah that never made a mistake, everything he said came true. V'nemar, it says, lo hipil mikol dvarav arza, no false word ever came out of his mouth. Nonetheless, lo yada b'bnei Yishai mi yeh hamelach, when Shmuel goes to look at the various children of Yishai, and God says to him, amongst the children of Yishai is the next king of Israel, it says that he looked at the first one, and he thought that Eliav would be king, and God says, not Eliav. God sees to the heart, not through the eyes. Chashav ki Eliav hu amelech. He thought that Eliav would be king. God said no, and then he tried the next one. He thought the next one might be the king, and he said no, until finally he reached the last one of the household, which was the youngest, namely David. Koshekein, Natan HaNavi. If Shmuel could make such a mistake in assessing an individual, then certainly so could Natan. Shmuel was a greater Navi than Natan. So that's the Radak's attempt to address this question. How is it possible that he could say yes, and then God could come and say no? Says the Radak, it simply means that he thought it was a good idea, but his statement that it was a good idea was coming from his own initiative, from his own perspective, not from a Devar Hashem, not from a Nevuah, and therefore God comes to him and he says to him in a form of Nevuah, okay, Natan, I get it. You thought it was the right answer, but in fact, you were wrong. And we'll talk about this phrase. There's a series of midrashim that talk about why it was so important for God to come to Natan that night, right? Like no delay, that night, as if to say, Natan, you better go and correct this mistake quickly because you don't want to let David move forward with the perspective for even one day that this was acceptable. Again, the question I think is stronger than the answer. How is it possible that Natan is not speaking here as a friend? He's not speaking here for his political acumen and he's not taking polls, right? He is speaking as the Navi. Vayomer HaMelech al Natan HaNavi. Right? The king is speaking to Natan as the Navi, and Natan is speaking to the king as a Navi. A Navi can't just make things up. A Navi has to say what he's told is a Nevuah. So this question is really an extraordinary question. We're going to address it head on, but we need to really understand God's answer before we can begin to understand why it was that Natan thought it was the right answer to say yes, and ultimately, therefore, why God came to him and said, not, no. Right, not now, not him, whatever the answer is. So before we can answer this question about how Natan could say yes when God wanted to say no, we need to understand, have a better understanding of what the nature of God's answer really was. So I'm going to park this question, and we are going to move on to the answer of the second half of this parak, namely what it was. Whoops, my light just went out. Give me 1 minute. What it was that that God said to David that night. So again, we read it through last week. I'm going to read it through quickly, just kind of do a quick review. Lech v'yamartal lavdi el David, koma Hashem, atati b'nei li b'ayit l'shifti, are you going to build a house for me to dwell in? Ki lo yashavti b'vayit l'miyom ha'aloti et b'nei yisom ha'mitzrayim v'yad ha'yom hazeh. We did read this through, right?
We did this.
We read, okay. Because I did not dwell in a house, I mean, a permanent house. And the day I left, I brought Bnei Yisrael out of Egypt. All these years, 400 plus, the Mishkan was transported as a tent, as a temporary, movable object. בכל אשר התהלכתי בכל בני ישראל, הדבר דיברתי את אחד שבטי ישראל או שבטי ישראל, אך שציוויתי לראות את עמי את ישראל לאמור. In all the years that I ever command any one of the shoftim or leaders of Israel to say, למה לא בניתם לי בית ארזים? Why didn't you build for me a house of cedar? אתה כל תאמר לעבדי לדוד, כל אמר השם צבאות. Not only have I not so commanded, but now with regards to this request that you, David, have made, it's true, I took you out of the shepherd role and to be the shepherd of my flock, of Israel. I was with you. I've cut off all your enemies. I've given you peace. I've made a great name for you. I will make a place for my people Israel. I will plant them. They will dwell in this place. I will establish them in a way that they will have no threat from any of the children of wickedness, as they had through all the years of the Shoftim who led Israel. God promises he will make for you a house. Your days will be filled. You will rest with your fathers. I will establish your seed after you, and establish his kingdom. He, this child who will be born from you, this child, he will build my house. He will build my throne. I will establish his throne for eternity. The relationship between us will be such as a father to a son, meaning, if he sins, I will punish him, but I may punish him, but I will not remove him from the throne, as I removed Saul before you. Your kingdom, your house shall be made, established for eternity. Your throne shall endure forever. And so Natan spoke to David. There's a lot of moving parts in this parak. A lot of various themes about the bayit and about kiseh and about the throne and about does God want a temple? He was satisfied with the Mishkan for all these years, the relationship between a Shofet and a Melech. All these years we had Shoftim, now we have a Melech. It's a lot of moving pieces. What I actually wanted to focus on tonight is not the question of what is said in this parak. But I wanted to actually start with the question of what's not said in this parak. Because I would venture to guess, I would even put money on this, that if I asked the average person in the community and said to them, tell me, why was David not allowed to build the temple? I'm likely not going to hear the convoluted, nuanced answer that takes 12 psukim to articulate. If I were to ask the question straight off, what is the most prevalent understanding of why David was not allowed to build the temple? You would tell me it must be because. What is the most prevalent perspective of why he was not allowed to build the temple?
He had blood on his hands.
Because he had blood on his hands. Right? Should I do a straw poll? Raise your hand if that's the perspective you've heard most often, why David was not allowed to build the temple, because he had too much blood on his hands?
Yeah.
Right? The irony is that statement, which in its biblical form is Kidam Larov Shafachta, does not appear in this parak at all. There's no mention in this entire speech that Natan gives to David of any reference to blood or blood on David's hands. In fact, I don't think there's any reference to David at all, meaning to him as a person, to his personality, to his merit. Does he deserve to build the temple? Is he the right person to build the temple? Is he the right type of person? No, this is about timing. This is about a son on his throne. This is about do I need a temple at this moment in time, etc. Short of the very obscure and somewhat kind of mysterious opening statement, Ha'atativ neli bayit lishifti, shall you build a house for me? based on the inflection, could be read as, will you build the house for me? Will you build the house for me? Are you going to build a house for me? Right. It could depend how you read it. You know, you could, that sentence could mean four different things. But there's no reference anywhere to this notion of blood on his hands. This is the nevuah of Natan HaNavi. So where does that come from? Where does that perspective derive, originate? So the answer is, it's not a myth. It actually appears in Tanakh, and it appears in Tanakh twice. In both cases, it is in Sefer Divrei Hayamim. In both cases, it is David who is speaking and explaining why he was denied the opportunity to build the temple. So that's what I wanted to explore with you. I wanted to look at those two chapters and see what's going on. So we're going to jump to Divrei Hayamim. I don't know why this keeps pulling up all kinds of stuff. Okay. Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Perek Chaf Bet. Context here is David is kind of nearing the end of his life, and he's making preparations. Shlomo is already on the throne. He's instructing Shlomo to, or almost on his throne, he's instructing Shlomo as to what his job shall be in his new role. So here he describes his gathering together of all of the people in the land, and he prepared iron in abundance and nails and David and cedar trees, Vatsearazim. David collected all of the raw materials that were going to be used to build the temple. David was denied the opportunity to build it. That doesn't mean that he was going to sit back and let Shlomo do the whole thing, right? Shlomo, David literally prepared the architectural design, all the raw materials, the artisans and the craftsmen, and the workers. He lined up everything. It was as if the moment the green light was given, they could go snap their fingers and everything would start. He couldn't actually start to build, but that doesn't mean that he couldn't collect the gold and the silver and the wood and the artisans and the materials and the iron and get everything. As it, right? He even set up the Levim and the Kohanim and the Mishmarot of the temple and the singers and the psalmists, and all set in place by David. It's really an extraordinary instance. In Divrei Hayamim is where you see all of that preparation at length. And so David commanded to gather together all of the gerim in the land and the masons and those who would make the stones, Ubazel, Arov, and all the iron, and for the doors and for the gates and for the materials, and all the brass that was going to be needed, Vatzei Arazim, and all the cedar trees with that number, Geviu at Sidonim, or the cedar trees that were brought from Lebanon, from Sidon, Vahatzorim, and from Tyre. Remember his alliance with Chiram Melech Tzor, who built his temple, so now his palace is also the one who was going to build the temple. Atzei Arazim Lerov, who brought all the cedar trees to David. He's got it all sitting there. You have to ask your question, a king who can bring all of the raw materials from all over the region, literally the wealth that was overwhelming, and have it all in Yerushalayim, all lined up, ready to go, you have to begs the question, so why doesn't he just give the green light and build it already, correct? And if you were watching, remember, the most important thing to remember in this whole discussion is that who's privy to the conversation between David and Natan? Nobody. It has a private conversation between David and Natan. And so everybody's watching David bring together all the raw materials to build the temple and yet not building it. And it's no secret that David has had this yearning, burning desire to build the temple. David wants, has driven his entire life to build this temple. It's like Moshe Rabbeinu's dream of entering into the land of Israel. He gets to the borders, but he can go no farther. He has to explain why to the people. David has to explain why he's here, ready at the threshold, but he can't go any further. He can't do the actual building. And that's exactly what he says in this parak. Vayikra l'Shlomo b'no, gathers Shlomo his son, vayitzaveu, commands him, instructs him, livnot bayit l'Hashem Elokei Yisrael, to build this temple. Vayomer David l'Shlomo, and he says to Shlomo, b'ni, my son, ani hayayim livavi livnot bayit l'Hashem Elokei, Hashem Elokei. I wanted, my heart, it was my heart's desire. Remember what Natan said to him, kol asher bilvavcha, say, do it in your heart. My heart wanted to build this temple. But God said to me, dam larov shafachta, umilchamot gdolot asita. You have spilled much blood. You fought many wars, great wars. Lo tivne bayit lishmi. You shall not build this house, ki damim rabim shafachta arza lefanai, for you have spilled much blood in my sight. Hine ben nolad lach, God said to him through Natan, behold, you will have a son, hu yeh ish minucha, he will be a man of peace, vanichoti lo, right, what's Shlomo's name? What's Shlomo's name?
Shlomo,
right? Shlomo means shalom, peace, right? He will be a man of minucha, of rest. Hanichoti lo mikol oivav misaviv, ki Shlomo yiyeh shmo v'shalom v'sheket tetena Yisrael b'yamav. His name will be Shlomo, and his reign will be one of peace and tranquility. Hu yivne bayit lishmi. And therefore, he can build the temple in my name. Hu yeli leven, ani yelo la'av. He will be for me like a son. I will be for him like a father. V'achinoti kisei malchuto Yisrael ad olam. I will build and establish his throne for eternity. V'achinoti kisei malchuto Yisrael ad olam. Ata b'ni, my son. Yehi Hashem imach. May God be with you. Build now the house of God as he has commanded you. May God give you discretion and understanding and charge over Israel to guard and keep the law of the Torah. As tatzliach, and then you'll be successful. If you will observe all the laws and the statutes which Moshe has commanded, which Hashem commanded Moshe, Chazak v'amatz al tira ve'al techat. That's the nevuah. And then he explains to him that he prepared everything. Behold, in my chambers, in my palaces, I've prepared all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the iron and the brass and the abundance and the wood and the stone. And all the workmen that are here in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and masons and all the craftsmen, they're all here. All you need to do is say, go, and they'll do it. And that's the end of his speech. So it's a fascinating speech. Is he, when he describes what God said to him, does he refer specifically to this, the nevuah of Natan that we learned in Perek Zayin? Are there references here that indicate that in David's mind, he is referring to the same nevuah in Perek Zayin of Shmuel Bet that we learned together? I would say there are. Question is, for example, right, this pasuk tet. Hine ben nolad lach, hu yeh ish menucha, v'anichoti lo mikol oivav misaviv. You will have a son. He will be a man of peace. I will give him rest from all of his enemies. כי יש שלמה יהיה שמו ושלם ושקט אתן. הוא יבנה בית לשמי. הוא יהיה לי לבן ואני יהיה לו לאב. He will be for me like a son, I will be for him like a father. I will establish his throne forever. These are themes that are in our Perek, Perek Zion of Shmuel Bet, and the Nevuah of Natan and Navin. What's here, however, that's not in our Perek is specifically the reference to the personality that David himself was denied the mitzvah to build the temple because of the blood that David had spilled, Ki damim rabim shafachta. That doesn't appear in Shmuel Bet Perek Zayin, but it's here. The other place where it appears, the other place where it appears is in Perek Chavchet, which is a much, which is a similar context, but now David is speaking not to Shlomo, a private conversation, but to a much broader public conversation to all of Israel. Akel David et kol sarei Yisrael, sarei ha-shvatim, sarei ha-machlokot, ha-misharatim, ha-melech, v'sarei ha-alafim, v'sarei ha-mayot, v'sarei kol ha-chush ha-mukne. It gathers all of the princes of Israel, the leaders of every tribe, the captains, the entire structure, giborim, mechol gibor chayil, gathers all of the representative government representatives, the military representatives, has this enormous gathering of all the leadership of Israel in Yerushalayim. Listen, my brothers, my people. I had in my heart to build a final place, a Beit Menucha, a house for the rest of, to rest the Ark of the Covenant, ulahadom ragle elokeinu, is a footstool of God, like the throne of God, achinot livnot, and I've made preparations for that construction. Ve'alokim amar li, lo tivne bayit lishmi, but God said to me, you shall not build this temple, ki ish milchamot ata v'damim shafachta. You are a man of war, and you have spilled blood. God chose me, however, to be in my father's house and to be a king of Israel for eternity, meaning for the house to be an eternal one. Because God chose the house of Judah as the leaders of Israel. And amongst the houses of Judah, he chose my father's house. And amongst my father's children, he chose me. Umikol banai, kirabim banim, and amongst all my children, of whom I have many, etana shemli, yivcha bishlomo bani, he chose my son Shlomo, lashevet al kisei machut Hashem, a Yisrael, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of God. Vayomer li Shlomo bincha, hu ye beiti, yivne beiti v'chatzurotai, Shlomo, your son, will build my temple, ki bacharti bo li leven, v'ani eyalo le'av. I have chosen him as my son. I will be to him like a father. I will establish his kingdom for eternity if he will observe my commandments. So for the second time, we have reference specifically to Nevuah of Natan, where God said to David, the son that shall sit on your throne, I will be for him like a father. He will be for me like a son, with all of the implications thereof. And again, Kidam Lamim Rabim Shafachta, because Ish Milchamot Ata Vidamim Shafachta, you are a man of war, not a man of peace. You can't build the temple.
May I ask a question?
You may.
Hmm?
You may.
Okay. The business of the Dam is important. This is divides the two tales. Can you theorize why it would appear in Shmuel? Like, is it almost censored out, or there's more or less at work?
Well, there's three possibilities, and I don't have an answer to which one per se, but I'll show you the Radak raises various options, right? You can think it through yourself. You can figure it out, right? What are the possibilities?
That they omitted it?
A, that it was omitted. And if it was omitted,
David,
right? If it was omitted from the original Nevuah and David is reflecting this idea, so why, where did David get it from? There's only really one of three possibilities.
Okay.
Namely,
well, we have to believe it's true.
not one possibility is that Natan recited it to him, but it wasn't recorded. And the second one would be
Natan told this to him somewhere along the line, but it wasn't recorded.
Okay. And the second one would be it wasn't Natan didn't say it, but David surmised it based on, you know, when he had to think about why is it that he wasn't rewarded with building the Beis HaMikdash. Okay. Correct. So he came up with this answer.
Interpretation, personal interpretation of Natan's Nevuah. Third possibility?
Third.
Both of those are correct. Both of those are options. Those are exactly the two possibilities that the Radak raises. And he says, this is a Radak in Divrei Hayamim. Dam l'rov shafachta, ze lo matzanu she'amar lo Hashem. We don't find that this was, in fact, articulated by God in the Nevuah to David. Aval, David amar ken bilibo. David understood this in his heart. That what? Ki mipnei ze mina'au Hashem livnot habayit. That this is the reason why God didn't let him build the temple. Meaning either David surmised this, understood this, or he assumed that this was the reason without, it's not the reason articulated in Natan's Nevuah, but it's the real reason. Now, sometimes we don't want to say the real reason why we say no. So we dance around it. We give all kinds of other excuses for why the answer is no. But at the end of the day, what we really mean is, you, David, you can't do it. But I don't want to say that to you because I don't want to insult you. So I will say all kinds of other things. I'll tell you it's in the wrong time and the people aren't ready and maybe God's not ready. What I really mean is, David, you're the wrong guy, right? So David took this personally. That's the second possibility. That this is the real reason, but even though it wasn't articulated. Or Natan and Nabi Amar lo kein, that maybe Natan, in fact, did say this. But even though it's not recorded in Sefer Shmuel, but right, there are other nevuot and events and circumstances that are written in the Torah or written in the Navi that we know happened because we have reference to them, but they're not told to us when they occurred. Right? Mm-hmm. They're told to us in hindsight. Here's an example from Chumash, but there are many such examples. Another possibility is that David infused Natan's words with this meaning. Meaning when Natan said to David, you're not going to build all of the times of the Shoftim, we didn't have a temple, we had a Mishkan and that was sufficient. And I took you to put you on the throne. I'm going to establish your throne. I'm going to establish your son who'll sit on your throne for you. David took that to mean that, right, I will give him peace from all his enemies about, that you have to inherit that world of peace. You cannot be the one who created that world of peace. Follow?
Possibly. Can I ask a question?
You may.
Can't David have his own Nevuah? Maybe he had one. Maybe he questioned what's going on here and God told him this is the reason.
Well, that would fall into the first category of, right, or Natan, or he had a Nevuah that's not written in the Sefer. Whether that Nevuah came through Natan or that Nevuah came to David on his own, I could look at it either way, but it falls into the same category. In other words, it's a Nevuah that's not recorded in Sefer Shmuel. The problem with the second answer is that it begs a bigger question than it answers, which is, why spend 12 psukim describing a Nevuah that did take place if that's not the real answer? Right. So it's half an answer. But it's still fascinating to me that this core message of simple, articulated, David, you can't do it because you spilled too much blood, is not recorded in Sefer Shmuel anywhere. It's almost as if Sefer Shmuel and Sefer Divrei Hayamim present two very different perspectives on why David could not build the temple. In Sefer Shmuel, the answer that is given to why he can't build the temple is simply put, it's not the right time. Everything about this nevuah says not now, not yet. Lo yashavti b'vayit li mina yom aloti ad Yisrael mimitzrayim b'ad ha-yom hazeh. Right? I will be with you, and I will give you a son, and he will build the temple. I will make your house for you, I'll make a dynasty for you. Everything about this nevuah says, not yet. Everything about this nevuah in Divrei Hayamim says,
blood,
not you. Two very different perspectives. Is it you? Are you the problem, David? Or is it not yet the right time? Right? We won't resolve this question, because in the end of the day, it's a difference between a perspective articulated in Divrei Hayamim versus the perspective articulated in Sefer Shmuel. Now, you can't really have a machloket Nevi'im. That doesn't work. Right, because they're both Dvar Hashem. But you can have different perspectives. Mordechai Breuer built his entire methodology of study of Tanakh around the notion of having different perspectives in different stories or aspects of a story. And you can certainly have different perspectives emphasized in different places. We'd have to explain why Sefer Shmuel's emphasis is on the time frame and Sefer Divrei Hayamim's emphasis is on the personality. So at some point that explanation would have to be articulated if in fact they're both true, they're just different perspectives. Again, we may or may not have enough information to be able to resolve this to our satisfaction, but it's an interesting fact that the perspective of Dam Larov Shefachto, that it's about you, David, not about the timing, is expressed only in Tanakh, is articulated by David himself, not by a Navi, not in the Dvar Hashem. Right? There's no, the only place we have it referenced is David says it about himself. So if you ask me, if you pushed me against the wall and said, okay, my gut says to me, this is not a nevuah, this is David's internalization of the no. I've often used the analogy, I've often used the example when I write a drasha. I've said this many times, that every time I write a drasha, I really write three. I write the drasha that I put on paper, then the drasha that I deliver in shul, and then there's the drasha that people hear. And more often than not, what people hear is radically different than what I intended to say or what I actually think I said. Some people, sometimes they'll pick up on one word that I said as an aside, and they'll talk about, you know, that piece of the drasha that I gave, which either resonated or they disagree with because of that one line that really was tangential and irrelevant to the basic message. It's just the nature of how we hear things. And the Gemara is full of stories of two sages sitting in the same shir and arguing about what they heard their Rebbe say. Virtually every machloket that appears in the Gemara emerged from two people sitting and listening to the same teacher teaching the same lesson and emerging with two different versions of what they said, sometimes opposing. So my gut says to me that in Sefer Shmuel, God is speaking to Natan, and he says to him, not now. Why? We will analyze at length. Not now. But David heard, not you.
So is it possible that this, sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead. I'll ask you later.
Okay, I just think that the not you message is so personal for David. And I think that ultimately, I don't know that God said it, I don't know that Natan said it, but I could see David hearing in this, in every reference to, you'll have a son, it'll be the next generation, they'll build the temple, not you, you're, it's gotta be the next generation for whatever reason. And all David's hearing is, after everything that I've said and done, I'm a warrior, I've fought war against, after war after war. It's not the timing, it's me.
Is it possible it's not about the wars, it's about what he did with Bathsheba's husband?
Oh, so
that's the real bloodshed that was unique to David.
Right. So I will show you the Radak who says that, and who immediately makes the obvious observation that Natan's nevuah is before the story of Bathsheba.
Oh, okay.
Right. So you can only do so much with chronology, but I can't put the story of Bathsheba before the conversation with Natan and Navi. One's in chapter 7 and the other's in chapter 11. So, you know, we can be creative in chronology, and we're going to be creative with chronology, but I can't be that creative.
When does Divrei Hayamin, though? When was that written? Oh, is there any time difference between them?
That is entirely possible. That David, at the end of his life, is internalizing the message of not you, in part because of Bathsheba. Now, the only reason why I hear it. The Radak says it. I'll show you the Radak here when he's trying to explain the phrase "Dam larov shafachta." He says, "Upi amod damim larov shafachta." This phrase that you spilled much blood. What blood did David spill? So Radak is bothered by a different question or a related question. David was a king. A king is responsible for war. He's responsible for going out and fighting the battles of his people. So how can you hold him responsible for, you know, how can you hold him accountable for the blood he spilled when he was doing so to fight the battles of Israel and to defend Israel against their enemies? Right? So, you know, there's a famous halacha that a Kohen who has spilled blood, meaning who has committed murder, is not allowed to duchen. So there's a whole discussion in the halacha, what about Kohen who served in the army? Right? But it's the same principle. We let them duchen because it's not about the fact that you had to take somebody's life. It's like that's self-defense on a national scale. It's a mitzvah bigoch nefesh. It's a mitzvah of mechamet mitzvah.
The job description.
Right. But there are times when that may overstep. And that, says the Radak, might be the reference here. It's not that he had to fight wars, but that maybe he overstepped those wars. That's a possibility. And so the Radak suggests several possibilities. Amod damim derov shefachta, kidam nikiyim haya bidamim asher shefach. We have to assume that the reference here is not to the wars that he fought, but to the, let's call it collateral damage, right? To borrow a term out of political science, right? The innocent blood that got spilled by necessity in those wars. Kumo Dam Uriah. And the first example he gives is Uriah Chitin, the story of Bathsheba. But then immediately says, Vizelifnei, but be careful, because right, our story is prior. The Nevuah of Natan HaNavi is prior to Bathsheba. So unless you want to reverse the order of all the Prakim of Sefer Shmuel, that's not going to work. So he doesn't really like that answer for the obvious reason. And then he offers other examples of where David spilt blood that was unnecessary or was held responsible for blood that was spilled that was unnecessary. Gam bidmei ha-kohanim haya hu hasiba. David himself blames himself for, in part, the destruction of Nov Ir HaKohanim. I don't know if we discussed that. That was part of Shmuel Aleph, when Saul destroyed the city of Nov and destroyed the Mishkan and he killed all the Kohanim. One of the worst moments in Saul's kingdom and his reign, but he did so because they had given safe refuge to David himself when David was fleeing from Saul. So David saw that somewhat negligent on his part for hiding in the city of Nov. Kamosha Amar, and he himself says, this is a pasuk in Divra in Shmuel Aleph, Hasiboti mikol nefesh beit avicha ki bedme hagoyim Hasiboti mikol nefesh Hasiboti b'chol nefesh beit avicha. I am responsible for the souls of your house, of your father's household. He's talking to the survivor of the destruction of Nov, and he blames himself for that moment. That's a second possibility. The third possibility, I think, is much more likely. Ki gam b'dme hagoyim asher shafachotam shelo ayu b'nei milchamto efshar shayu b'hem anashim tovim b'chasidim. Amongst the nations that he fought, legitimately fought, there may have been some, what we call in today's parlance, collateral damage. Good people, innocent people, non-combatants that got caught in the crossfire. And they were killed. That's innocent blood. However, but you can't be held accountable in the court for what we call collateral damage. Because his intentions were good. His intentions were to save Israel. His intentions were to save himself from self-defense. And therefore, it says, he killed even the innocents. But because this included much blood, he was refused the opportunity to build the Beit HaMikdash. And again, we don't have an answer to whether Natan actually said this, or what I think is probably my personal opinion, I think is my humble opinion, is I think more likely that David is internalizing this message, meaning he's taking the message of not now and looking back on his life and on the wars he fought, and when he was in Eretz Plishtim and he had to destroy entire communities of the Plishtim or of settlements of the nomadic tribes in the region, and he had to kill everybody, including the men and the women and the children, because he would go back to Lachish Melech Gat and he would say to him, I attacked an Israelite settlement and here are the spoils of war. And he didn't want survivors from the Amalekite settlement or whatever it was that he attacked to come and say that, you know, he had attacked us. Right? Remember that story? That's said for Shmuel Aleph as well, when he was hiding out in Eretz Plishtim. So David has a lot of guilt in these stories on his own part. And maybe he's deflecting much of that guilt and saying, I'm the reason why ultimately I could not build the temple, which is, and here we come to the philosophical framework, Shehu l'shalom ul'kaparat avon ul'ateret tefillah. At the end of the day, we have to remember that the purpose of the temple is to be a place of peace, a place of offerings, peace offerings, a place of sacrifices, a place of atonement, a place crowned in prayer. This phrase, ul'ateret tefillah, to crown the temple in prayer, a fascinating phrase, because we think of the temple as a place of korbanot. But the korbanot are really secondary to its primary agenda. The primary goal of the temple was not to be a place of korbanot. It was to be the focal point of the prayers of all of Israel. And Shlomo HaMelech, after he builds the temple and he dedicates the temple, it's an entire perek in Melachim Aleph, perek Chet, devoted to the dedication of the temple as a house of prayer. It's one of the longest prakim in Sefer Melachim, the inauguration ceremony of the temple. And Shlomo describes every context of prayer and how people will face this temple in their prayers, and the temple will be a conduit for the tefillah of all of Klal Yisrael, and that God will hear their prayers from the heavens. We've, at some point or another, I'm sure we've looked at that parak. If you haven't read it recently, read the entire parak. It's an inspiring description of what prayer is about. You, God in heaven, from Mechon Shiftecha, will in your place of your abode in the heavens, you will turn to this place that I have dedicated Lishmoel Aminave Latvila to hear the prayers and the songs and the supplications of my people Israel. It's an extraordinary tale. That is what the temple is. And if that's what the temple is, then you can't, right? There's a restriction in the Torah, there's a prohibition about carving the altar with utensils made out of iron. Why? Because the temple is a place of peace between God and Israel, and between God and the nations of the world. And you can't bring tools of war into the domain of the temple. You're not allowed to use barzel, iron, to carve the mizbeach, nor in the building of the temple. Because you use iron to make tools of war, you can't use them to make tools of peace, except in that famous vision of Yeshayahu, where he describes the eschatological Yomot HaMashiach, where they're going to turn all of their tools of war into tools of agriculture. It's the same principle. And if you look at the Nevi'im, Yeshayahu describes the tefillah, the temple as a place of tefillah. Haviotim el har kodshi, I will bring them to my temple, to my mountain, simachtim bebeit tefillati, I will have them rejoice in my place of prayer. Olatayim bezivchehem leratzon ha-mizbechi, I will accept their offerings on my mizbech. Ki beiti beit tefillah yikare l'chol ha'amim. My house is a house of prayer for all nations. Yeshayahu in Perikid Aleph famously describing the animals of prey and the animals of domesticated animals all living together in peace and harmony. The Rambam sees this, Vegar Ze'evim Keves V'Namerim Gidi Yerbatz, as a metaphor for the peace that will be achieved between the nations of the world. Warring nations will put down their tools of war and will live together peacefully as the animals of prey will live with domesticated animals, gar ze'ev im keves. And therefore, lo yareo bo lo yashchitu b'chol har kodshi. They will not kill each other on my mountain. Ki malah ha'aretz ve'at Hashem k'mayim liyam b'chasim. Because to know God means to put down the tools of war. So that perspective articulated by the Nevi'im over and over and over again, that's exactly what David internalized. It can't be built by a person who has spent his life as a warrior, literally as a warrior, even if it was justified, even if it was necessary, even if it was for the purpose of the wars to defend Israel. But at the end of the day, there were wars and they were fought and I spilled blood and the temple is a temple, is a place of peace. So I come back to the message, which And I come back to the message in Shmuel Bet, Natan doesn't say any of this. Natan says, not now. We need a bayit, we need a dynasty, we need a malchus, we need a next generation, not now. David is hearing a different message. And what David is hearing is the message of not you. And there's good reason for not you in David's mind. Whether that was in and of itself what Natan meant, I suspect not. I suspect that Natan wanted to deflect away from, or God's the nevuah from God was to deflect away from the question of the worthiness of David. And maybe that's why this whole story is expressed the way it is. Natan says to David, makes the request. I'm going to offer half an answer to the question with which I started. Right? David makes the request to build the temple, and Natan says yes. Why does Natan say yes initially? Let's assume for the moment that Natan says yes initially, and then God comes to him and says, no, now go back and tell him no. Why didn't God just say to Natan right then and there, Natan, don't answer till I tell you what to say? Or here's the nevuah, this is what you're going to say. He has to make a mistake. So maybe there's a hint to this message that Natan said to David, that you, David, from my perspective, Natan says to him, I'm reading the map. Can you build the temple? Not question of when, question of you, who? Can you, are you allowed to build the temple? That was ultimately what David wanted to know. Can I build this temple? And Natan says to him, Kol Hashem Bilvavcha Lechaseh, you can build this temple. Ki Hashem Imach, God is with you, you can build it. And then Balailahu, God comes to him and says to Natan, yes, but now go back to David and say, yes, but not now. You are worthy. The time is not. But David hears the opposite message. And David hears the answer is no, really, I'm not worthy. You see the trick? It's David's perspective, which may even have been a mistaken perspective, that this whole introduction may be designed to negate. And Natan's looking at David as a person and saying, I have no problem with you building the temple. But God has an issue with the timing of building the temple. And David doesn't buy it. David says, if the answer is no, then it must be me. Questions? All right. So what we've done so far, just to put kind of a closure and a perspective on this, what we've done so far is we've looked at the question of what's not in this Perek Zion, specifically the question of Dam Larov Shefachta, is David, as his own personal experience, has he invalidated himself, or is he invalidated from building the temple? In the language of Sefer Shmuel, David is acceptable to build the temple, but there are external reasons in timing that we will explore Bezrat Hashem next week, for which God says no. David, whether by a direct nevuah or by interpretation, which I think is probably more accurate, internalizes the message as one of not you, and therefore suggests in hindsight, many years later, that the reason he was denied the opportunity to build the temple was because he had spilled innocent blood. Whether that blood included Uriah is debatable. I think certainly in the context of the Nevuah was said before the story of Uriah ever took place. I have another theory or another reason why I think it does not include the story of Uriah Chiti. And that's because if Uriah was really the reason why he couldn't build the temple, then why is he handing the reins over to Shlomo? Right. There's an irony there, because Shlomo is the child of Batsheva. So we'll explore that in much more detail when we get to the story of Batsheva. But for now, we're going to leave it at this. What I hope to do next week is to explore the various pieces of the Nevuah itself. What did Natan say specifically? And we'll break it down. There's three or four different rationales given in the Natan's Nevuah. It's not one holistic message. It's two or three different pieces of that message. So that we'll do Bezrat Hashem next week. And then maybe the week following, we'll come back to the question of timing. Come back to the question of how Natan could, quote unquote, make a mistake and re-examine that question. That's the map for the next couple of weeks.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Earlier when you were talking about how David, when he was like fighting with Amalek and like he killed everyone in the town.
Right.
Yeah, what were you saying about what he was guilty about? He killed everyone so that no one could come back and say what were you saying?
Well, that's a story we learned back in Shmuel Aleph. I'll pull it up for you 1 second.
Because everyone knows the story with Shaul about how he left some people alive and stuff, but this is a different story, right?
well, this was village by village. I'll show you the context and give me a moment, I'll find you the parak. Give me a second, and I will find you. Doing it on the computer is much harder than doing it in a Tanakh.
Is that because you're used to it, or it just really is?
Yeah, it's just it's much easier to see in a Tanakh. Yeah, so I'll show you the context here is Perek of Zion. It wasn't so far off, it was too parakim. When David runs to Achish Melech Gat, the second time, Vayesha David and Achish Begat, together with his family, and people don't trust him, and he sets himself up in the city of Ziklag, away from the capital kingdom. It's a kind of a review of something which we did in much greater depth when we did Shmuel Aleph. But there we have the following story. Vayal David is trying to ingratiate himself to the king of the Philistines, right? To the Achish Melech Gat, because that's who he's hiding from, that's where he's hiding from Saul. So Vayal David Vanashav Vayifshatu at Agshuri Vahagirzi Vahamaliki. David would take his men and he would do raids on the various nomadic tribes, Gishrit and Gizrit and Amalekite, all of the different tribes that lived in the region in the south, Kine Yoshvot Aratz Hashem Yolamad, who dwelt in that land from years past, Hashurad Eretz Mitzrayim, Vikad David to Aretz, and he would take, let's say, he would raid a particular city, the Lo Yechaya Ish V'Isha, and he would leave no survivors. And he would take all of their the spoils of war, he would bring it to Achish. And then he would tell Achish, Achish would say to him, where did you raid today? David, and David would say, we raided south of Judah, we raided the different Jewish settlements. In other words, he's telling Achish that he was raiding Jewish settlements so Achish would believe that he's really turned against his people and he's really loyal to the Plishtim. But in fact, he was raiding tribes that were loyal to the Philistines. However, Ish v'Isha lo yechayed David, but he would leave no survivors in order that those survivors shouldn't come back to Achish and say to them in Gat, lest they tell them, David came and attacked us today. So David is playing a very dangerous game of trying to survive amongst the Plishtim as if he is loyal to them by raiding foreign enemies that themselves are guilty of raiding Israelite settlements and pretending that he's really raiding the Israelites. It's a very complex political military game here. That was what the Radak was referring to when he says that David had no choice, but there's certainly innocent blood that's being spilt in this story. So that was the story that I was alluding to.
Well, is it innocent because it's non-combatants, but yeah. Are they Amalek? But they're not all Amalek.
They're not, number one, they're not all Amalek, and number two, Amalek as well. There's no, that's a longer conversation, but I don't believe there's ever a command in the context, even in the context of Amalek, to attack non-combatants. That's somewhat of a myth.
Oh.
That's a different conversation for a different story that we analyzed it much. We also discussed when we did Shmuel Aleph, so I'm going to leave that piece of it for another time.
All right.
But yeah, the Rambam is quite clear about that. Okay. Rabbi, yes, sir.
Oh, sorry. But so David's a man of war. He spilled blood. He thinks he doesn't merit the you know, to be able to build a base of Migdash. Shlomo is a man of, you tell me, maybe he was the wisest, right? He was the wisest man, but also a man of excess.
Yes.
So here you've got another flawed character who is going to be the one who merits building the base of Migdash. Yet despite those flaws, and that's the place we are praying to,
we're not praying to Shlomo.
No, but I mean, if it's the location, right? You build this edifice and it's still, right? Today, it's still the location where we're directing our prayers to the east, mm-hmm. where the base of Migdash once was. So, or God's word is emanating there when the temple is built. But still, you've got a flawed, I mean, maybe by human nature, we're all flawed. So, okay. But why is Shlomo's flaws we're willing to tolerate and let him build the base of Migdash, yet David is a man of war?
Right. So again, I come back to what I said earlier. I'm not suggesting that God said to David, you can't build the temple because you are a man of war.
Okay.
I'm suggesting that David heard Natan say, not now, and David interpreted that to mean, I'm a man of war, I can't do it. Right. I actually don't think that in and of itself is the reason why David was invalidated from building the temple. I think he was invalidated. If I can drop a punchline that we will explore in 2 weeks from now, I think he was invalidated from building the temple because he didn't have an heir to the throne. But that I have to prove. So I will prove that to you, Bezrat Hashem, in 2 weeks' time. And with that, I will adjourn.
Yasher koach. Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi.